One of the classic Bible stories we tell our kids is the story of Jonah and the whale. It's an amazing story of a runaway prophet and the measures God took to keep Jonah on task, including enlisting the help of a giant fish.
For those of us who grew up with that story, I'm sure we have also asked ourselves at one point or another, it's a great story, but is it for real?
We'll tackle that question and many others in today's show. I'm Andre Hastick.
And I'm Kenya Reyes. Bible Help Desk starts now. Welcome to Bible Help Desk. It's good to be able to start out with the Bible and your Bible questions.
If you're reading the Bible and come across something you don't understand, I know we've all been there, we are here to help with that. You can call in with your questions and leave us a voicemail at 833 Bible HD, or you can text us or reach us on Facebook or Instagram, as well as on our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. And if possible, you can leave us your email when you reach out to us so we can contact you back with a response. So, Kenya, who is our first guest for today?
Well, joining us today, once again, we have our friend Dr. Jeffrey Brown. Dr. Jeffrey Brown has a PhD in religious education, specializing in family life education and counseling. He has written several books on relationships, and he currently creates and shares resources for pastors as an associate secretary of the General Conference Ministerial Association. Dr. Brown, thank you for joining us again.
Thank you. It's an honor to be with us once more.
Joining alongside him is Dr. Keith Mattingly, who has a PhD in biblical studies. He has served as a professor and chair of the Department of Religion and Biblical Languages at Andrews University, as well as their dean of the College of Arts and Sciences, from which he recently retired. He has also been a pastor and a chaplain in the U.S. Army Reserves. Dr. Mattingly, I know you're no stranger to us here, and welcome again to the program.
It's my pleasure to be with you.
Well, before we start today, I know that we're so eager to open our Bibles to get those answers to all of those questions that we have about the Bible, about God. And I think that this is the perfect verse to start us off with. It's found in Proverbs 1:7. And it reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." I think it's our greatest desire that as we go into the Word of God today, we come in with a spirit that's humble and ready to learn from the fountain of all wisdom, which is God. So let's pray that we may come here with that spirit of humility to hear the Word of God as we read and find answers in His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of your blessings, Lord. We thank you for your love and for your mercy, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and all the blessings that you pour out on our lives day in and day out, Lord. In this moment, as we come together to learn more about you, to be able to study your word, Lord, we ask that you give us a spirit of humility, that we may put aside our pride, Lord, our ego, our ideas of grandeur, Lord, that we may come ready to to find all the answers that we need in you, the fountain of all wisdom, the source of all intelligence, Lord. Thank you so much for being with us in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, to begin here, we have a question that we mentioned a little earlier in the program. It came to us via text. It says, "Is the story of Jonah in the whale true, or is it a parable? Is that story true, or is it a parable?" Dr. Mattingly, perhaps you can help give us some insight from the Word of God. What clues or cues do we have in Scripture to help us understand the story of Jonah in its proper context as a true story or a parable? Please lead us.
Well, we begin with reading from the book itself, from the very first verse, Jonah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And then we read on how he's told to go to the Nineveh and how he chose not to do that. And so how do I know what this is, real or a parable? I start looking at things like the word of the Lord came. That's an important part of answering the question, because in the scriptures, whenever you see that the word of the Lord comes to somebody, it's indicating that this person that's being talked about is a prophet, is a real person. And then he's asked to go to Nineveh, a real town. He decides not to go to Nineveh. He decides to go to Tarshish, another real place. And then if you look at even the Hebrew part of it, which the Hebrew idiom will say, and it came to pass that the word of the Lord came, this is indicating something's already happened. Something's going on here. And so here we have God, the word of the Lord coming to somebody, authenticating the mark of a true prophet. And we see that other prophets themselves, like Elijah and Elisha, went to foreign countries. And so we're not surprised to see a prophet going someplace. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book on Screwtape Letters, when Screwtape is writing a letter to his diabolical apprentice, Wormwood, and he's talking about Jonah and how easy it is to think of Jonah as just not real. He says, jargon, not argument, is your best ally. But we have to say Screwtape's jargon must not be permitted to win the day. We think that this is real, and it's not quite like parables that are happening elsewhere in the Bible. There's several things that are very different about this book and making it not a parable. Parables are usually accompanied by interpretations. They're applied to very specific situations and only make one point, generally speaking, like Nathan said to David, "You are the man," when after he told David his parable. Parables don't identify as historical, the participants. You don't usually talk about a real person. And they're invariably brief. This is a four-chapter story. There's just several reasons that I could get into that. To me, it's not a story. This is not fiction. This is a real story that happened. And, you know, real life is like that. Real life has some odd moments in it. And how to explain it? It sounds like fiction when it really isn't. And so I think that the story is real.
You are breaking that down so thoroughly for us. Dr. Brown, don't know if there's any other additional thoughts or insights you have from the Bible here today in response to that question.
Yes, I would like to say, what would Jesus say here? And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so here Jesus compared his death and resurrection experience to Jonah's experience in the belly of the great fish. Jesus' experience was real. And so we can be certain that Jonah's experience, though it appears to be fanciful, if Jesus quoted it and paralleled his experience with it, we can believe that is also real.
Appreciate that. Two very, very solid answers there from the Bible that gives us perspective on the nature of a parable and how this does not fit that. It does indeed present as a historical true story, as well as you're saying, reference there to Jesus. So thank you for both of those responses.
Now, our next question came in via voicemail, so let's take a listen.
I'd just like to know their take on 1 Timothy, when they describe a deacon, and they say that deacons should be the husband of one wife.
Well, when I'm hearing this question, I think of other questions within that question. Now, Dr. Brown, could you explain this verse in 1 Timothy a little bit better? What is it saying? Is it just talking about deacon? Is there more to it? Please, we have so many questions on this.
Sure. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 speaks about leaders in the church, speaks about pastors, elders, deacons. And we have to know before even we read this what kind of God we are serving. We are serving an inclusive God, an all-welcoming and all-embracing God. When you've been cast out from other fellowships or people have rejected you, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor." So we serve a God that embraces. Now, read literally, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 and 4, verse 2 and 4, these two verses say this: "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." And then verse 4 says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." Read literally, if we read this only literally, it would prevent three types of persons from being servant leaders in the church. It would prevent women, it would prevent singles, because it says husband of one wife, and it would prevent child-free couples, couples who don't have children. I prefer child-free to childless. And so what it is saying here is that the emphasis is not on gender or marital status or parenthood. It is about your standing. Verse 13 says, "For those who have served well in as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing." So these verses of scripture, Jesus makes it clear that it is your standing or your character that is most important to God, not your status. And Jesus even says, you know, even children, except you be like little children. He doesn't tell the children to be like the adults, but he tells adults to have the purity and simplicity of a child. This is what Jesus values more than our status.
Thank you for that. You definitely answered one of the first questions that popped into my head as I heard this question. I'm pretty sure that is what our viewer wanted to know. And thank you for just emphasizing how Jesus is looking for our character. And he's looking for more than just the status and things that might divide us. So thank you so much, Dr. Brown. Dr. Mattingly, is there anything else that you would like to add when it comes to this verse and what it means?
The idea here is a one-woman man. This doesn't mean that he had to be married at any time and at some point, nor did this statement mean that he could not marry if his wife passed away. It doesn't mean any of that. The idea of the passage is about the love and affection and a heart devoted to one wife. It meant he was not to be a playboy or a flirt or an adulterer. Mm-hmm. He was to be absolutely loyal to the woman he is married to. He needs to be somebody that the community can look up to as an example of how to conduct himself. And so it's prohibiting polygamy and promiscuity. It's not saying anything about whether he has to be married or cannot be married or any of that stuff. It's talking about moral character.
I'm seeing a trend here with both of your answers and the importance of having a character that is like Christ. So thank you both for your answers. Andre, what do we have next?
Well, you know, it's time for us to take a quick pause. But before we do so, I just want to remind you that you can sign up for Bible studies at hopebiblestudy.org. You know, one of the ways I love to start every day is by looking at the weather so I know what to expect and to dress accordingly. And the Bible gives us a forecast for the future and how we can be prepared even today. So I invite you to go to hopebiblestudy.org or give us a call. If you're in North America, leave us your address and we will mail the first study out to you so you don't have to be in the dark. You'll know exactly what the Lord has planned for your life and you can be prepared both for today and the future. We'll be right back.
Have you ever wondered if there was more to life? Do you have big questions with hard-to-find answers? The Discover Bible Guides are Hope Channel's free gift to you. These 26 beautifully illustrated guides cover major themes of the Bible and answer some of life's deepest questions. Visit hopebiblestudy.org or call 888-446-7388 and begin your journey to discovery today.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Now, before we get into your questions that you've already sent in, for those of you who want to send in some questions, you can still text us those questions or call us and leave us a voicemail at 833-BIBLE-HD. So find us on Facebook and Instagram and send them there, or on our website, hopetv.org/Bible Help Desk. Joining us today, answering the questions that we have received, are Dr. Keith Mattingly and Dr. Jeffrey Brown. So, Andre, what is our next question?
Yes, thank you, Kenya. Our next question comes from one of our viewing friends, Kofi, who texted us this question. Can you please explain Numbers 5:27? Dr. Mattingly, if you could just open up the Bible there and give us some insight about how to properly understand this verse in its context. Numbers 5:27.
This is a challenging verse. Let me read the verse so that we know what the question is. The verse says, if she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, then when she is made to drink the water that brings a curse, it will go into her and cause her bitter suffering. Her abdomen will swell and her thigh waste away, and she will become accursed among her people. Now, we need some background to this text. The verse 5 talks about what does a husband do who is jealous of his wife. He suspects that she may have committed adultery. There is no proof. It's totally hidden. It's totally undetected. There's no witnesses. Nobody's been caught in an act, but he still is suspicious of what's going on here. And so the text lays out the process that he has to go through to figure out the answer to his question. And he has to bring his wife to the priest in the sanctuary courtyard. He then takes some water out of the laver. He puts some dirt from the floor of the sanctuary into this water, mixes it up, and has her drink it. He then puts her under oath, and then he makes her drink this water. And then if indeed she's guilty of adultery, the text I just read is what will happen. If she is innocent, then there will be no problem. She will be pure and free and able to go, and nothing will have happened to her. And so this is a really tough text. And to be able to understand it, I think just cutting to the chase, here's a situation. It's the only juridical process in Israel in the Old Testament in which you go directly to God. All the other cases went to a human judge. But here's a case where nobody knows anything except God. And so you take this lady to where God can measure into this and make the decision. And that way, the woman who is innocent is being protected. The guy who's suspicious of his wife, if she turns out to be innocent, then they've saved the marriage. This is the only instance in all of the Israelite jurisprudence where a woman could go right to the Supreme Court, to God himself. And so one of the beauties of this, what looks like a horrible thing, is that it provides a very solid basis for restoration of the marriage relationship. It protects innocent women, and it provides the opportunity for healing marriages. And then we find the story in the New Testament where Jesus, his feet were washed by a woman with perfume, a woman who was impure, and somebody challenged Jesus on this, and Jesus reminded them that her sins have been forgiven, her faith has saved her, that she is to go in peace. And so we have the example of what God is really trying to do with all this is remind us of the new covenant power of forgiveness, so that anybody who's been accused has a way to be found innocent, and then a marriage can be saved. So that's a quick review of something that's really tough.
That is some wonderful insight. I appreciate you sharing that perspective and giving us that bigger picture. Dr. Brown, anything else you'd like to add in our reading of Numbers 5 here today?
Yes, and I don't want us to lose sight of something wonderful that Dr. Mattingly said, and that is that the focus of this text, the details of this chapter are on the consequences of sexual unfaithfulness, but the focus is not on, as Dr. Mattingly said, is not on the deportment conducted by the woman, but on the protection provided for the woman. You see, the curse has no effect on her at all if she is not guilty of this sin. So the process that is described here benefited innocent women. Men didn't need this protection. It was the women that were marginalized and poorly treated and needed this. Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, are written in what they call, or what we call, androcentric or male-dominated societies. And so often when we read the text, they do often seem prejudicial against women. You almost have to, well, you read between the lines to actually see what it is saying. And Scripture really emphasizes not so much the submission that is required of women, Old and New Testament, but the radical change in behavior that is actually required of the man. So when Paul said, husbands, forgive me, I should give that text, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. When Paul said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Many men were happy to know that Paul was still calling them the head. But what Paul was saying is, no, you need to love the way Jesus loved. And the way Jesus loved was he laid down his life. This is a new and radical change in behavior that is required of the man. And so Scripture is on the side of the women, but often the way it is written, it does not overtly appear to be that way.
Good point.
Well, that's excellent. And that's why we study together, to learn from each other and to let the Spirit lead. So thank you for sharing those insights here today. Kenya, do we have another question?
Yes, we do. And our question now comes in via text, and it reads, does Exodus 33:11 contradict verse 20? Now, Dr. Brown, we're going to the Old Testament once again. Is there some contradiction in verse 11 to verse 20?
Yes. Well, of course, Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, speaks about God talking to Moses face to face. And that is what the author is saying. And then, of course, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, the Bible has this to say. In verse 18, it says here, and Moses said, Lord, please show me your glory. And then, of course, the Bible goes on to say that God didn't allow Moses to see his face, but to see his backward parts, because the Bible says no one can see God and live. And so the question is, well, didn't he talk to him face to face and now he can't see God and live? And what we say is the difference is just this expression, your glory. That Moses and God did certainly commune, but the fullness of God's glory would consume any human being. We get a glimpse of this on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and his disciples. And the Bible says in John chapter 1, the Bible says there in John chapter 1. Let me give you this text here. That's, yeah, John chapter 1 and verse 4. It says there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And some say John may have been referring to the transfiguration. And the truth is that people, the disciples, even had to veil their faces when they saw that. So they could speak face to face, but when the full light shone of the glory of God, it was too much. In conclusion, what is important from this, beholding the glory of God, is not to see some bright light, but it is to mirror or to imitate the character of God when he said, "I am gracious and compassionate." All of us can be like that without having to actually behold a bright light of the glory of God.
Excellent. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. Now I have a question, Dr. Mattingly. Having heard what Dr. Brown just explained, I'm so curious as to more about the glory, because he's very specific when he asks, he wants to see his glory. What is there to that? What is God's glory in a sense?
Back up just a little bit, because one of the things I want to underscore is that God did have a chance, God and Moses did communicate with each other, like it was face to face. It was something close, and let's never underplay the fact that Moses had a very special relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Now, when Moses comes along and says, "God, I'd like to see all of your glory," that's when God has to say to him, "Nobody," the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible is very clear that man cannot see the whole glory of God and exist. I mean, even Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel and he discovered he was wrestling with God, he said, "I'm surprised that I even get to live after all this." And he didn't even see even any of the glory to talk about. But when you see everything that God is, the whole light, the whole, you know, Ezekiel talks about how the beings around God, and how they're doing so many different things, and it's just so magnificent up there next to God. God says, "I just have to hide that from you. I want to talk to you. I want to be close to you." He was close to Moses. He spent time intimately with Moses, but it was always veiled. And when Moses said, "I don't want it veiled," God said, "I can't do that."
Excellent. Thank you so much for explaining that they did have a close relationship and understanding the glory of God. Thank you both, Dr. Brown and Dr. Mattingly, for the time that you've spent with us and for helping us understand the Word of God.
And thank you, viewers, for being here with us again. You can reach out to us with your questions. Until next time, God bless. See you soon.
Bye-bye.